1 Corinthians chapter 5, as we have seen in our studies in the book of Corinthians, that the church of Corinth had many spiritual problems. The church was filled with new believers who are well indoctrinated in the ancient Greek worldly culture with the idolatry and the sophistry and the immorality and the greedy materialism. And it takes time for Christians to be renewed in their mind. We've been so well trained by the wolves, it takes time to be discipled by the good shepherd. So the apostolic letter to the Corinthians becomes an example for us of errors that we might see in the church and in our own lives that we need to correct here. So as he will say, we're to cleanse ourselves from all defilements of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And that verse pretty much sums up both of these letters to the Corinthians. Now, the first error that the Corinthians fell into was the sin of division, because they valued the wrong things, the wrong people, the wrong concepts, the wrong attitudes. They needed some value adjustments. Now in chapter 5, Paul introduces the second major problem in the church, 1 Corinthians 5:1. It's actually reported that there is immorality among you. And we should stop to note that whenever you find sins of the spirit, such as pride, in a church or in an individual, what will likely follow is sins of the flesh. Scripture really does make a division between the sins of the spirit, wrong attitudes, pride, jealousy, hatred, and sins of the flesh. Last week, we looked at chapter 4, verse 7. Paul writes to them, "Why do you boast? You're filled, you're rich." Now we read in chapter 5, verse 1, that immorality is found among the Christians there. You know, it's no surprise that the founding family of TBN, the Trinity Broadcast Network, which is that charismatic prosperity gospel ministry, that family right now is involved in multiple sexual harassment lawsuits. It's been going on for quite some time. A wise Christian told me years ago that whenever you find a fleshly, emotionally based gospel, a prosperity gospel, you will always find immorality there. And from experience, I have seen that that is more often true than not. So, 1 Corinthians 5:1, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you. Such immorality of such a kind does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. So the first major discussion here needs to be understanding the sin that's being addressed. The word translated immorality is the Greek word porneia, from which we get often translated in the New Testament the word fornication or immorality. It's a very general term that refers to any type of sexual deviance, whether that be adultery, premarital sex, incest, homosexuality. It's all categorized under this word porneia. And you might have heard in some left-leaning religious circles that Jesus never condemned homosexuality because the word homosexuality is never used in the Gospels. Even though in the rest of the New Testament, the actual word homosexuality is condemned at least a half dozen times. But actually in the Gospels, the term homosexuality is never mentioned. And so they say, well, Jesus never condemned it. And you'll usually hear this from those churches that have rainbow flags out in their front yard. But Jesus certainly spoke against homosexuality in that he repeatedly spoke against porneia, which includes homosexuality. So what was the immorality here at Corinth? A man has married his father's wife. Most likely this is a reference to his stepmother, since the text does not read that a man has married his mother. So either his father has died and he married the widow, or the father divorced this woman. Now, a typical response today is going to be, well, what is wrong with that? It might seem, as they say, kind of weird or kinky, but is there anything intrinsically wrong with that? I mean, in today's culture, the only question that's being asked is, well, do they love each other? And if they love each other, that's all that matters and must be okay. But in the book of Leviticus, the law of Moses lists those people you're not allowed to marry. You're not to marry a blood relative. You're not to marry your mother, your sister, your daughter, your stepdaughter, your grandchild, your aunt, your daughter-in-law. Men shall not marry men, and men shall not marry animals. And of course, Leviticus 8:8, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It's your father's nakedness. Now, the text could have read, thou shalt not marry your father's wife, but instead it reads, you shall not uncover the nakedness. And that description is more than just a euphemism for thou shalt not marry. It raises the standard higher than even marriage, that you shall not even invade the sexual privacy of these people. Remember in Genesis chapter 9, where it describes Shem and Japheth refusing to look upon the nakedness of their father. So there are sacred boundaries and honor that must be maintained in our relationship with other people. Now, it's a common mistake to assume that these prohibitions in Leviticus are merely to prevent biological deformities because of inbreeding. But that is not the point in Leviticus chapter 18. The text says that such marriages are lewdness, Leviticus 18:17, and then throughout the text it mentions quite often that this is defilement. The Hebrew word lewdness refers to something that is intrinsically morally evil. The defilement word means that which is unclean, that which causes damage. It's often used in reference to disease. Leviticus 18:24, do not defile yourself by any of these things. For by all of these things, nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled. Therefore, I have brought its punishment upon it, so that the land will spew out its inhabitants. Now, it's not as if the land, the actual dirt, has become defiled, but land is being used as a metonymy for the whole people. Verse 30, thus you shall keep my charge, that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you by the Canaanites, so as to not defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. So the idea here is that crossing these sexual boundaries causes some sort of uncleanness, some sort of spoiling, a spiritual disease, so to speak. Not referring to physical uncleanness, but emotional, psychological, and spiritual damage. Just like a disease could hurt you physically, you're also hurt or damaged in your spirit. Now, the critics of the Bible have often viewed God's law as being arbitrary. And often Christians make the same mistake, that there's nothing intrinsically wrong with sin. God just arbitrarily decides that certain actions are wrong just to test our obedience. Like in a military boot camp, the sergeant might make up arbitrary rules just to teach the soldiers discipline. I mean, there is nothing intrinsically righteous or unrighteous about lining up in a certain way. But woe unto those who don't do it. It's simply to teach some self-control, but there's nothing intrinsically morally wrong there. You understand the difference between a law which is based on just teaching people discipline and a law that's intrinsically morally wrong? Well, there are some people who view God's law as being arbitrary, where in another universe, God could have men marry men, or that we could have multiple partners, just like the animals, every spring. Read the thought. Or that God's laws are merely for pragmatic purposes. For the raising of children, that's why we have marriage. For economic stability or to keep down STDs. And with such a view, what happens when the practical purpose is removed? Then the law is no longer necessary. Now that we're a modern, organized society, marriage is no longer necessary. The state can raise the children. Or there are those who claim that the ancient prohibitions against homosexual marriage were only because of this need for children that society had. But now that we have such overpopulation, there's no need for children. So therefore, homosexuality is all right. You see, these old laws were just for pragmatic purposes. And this is what you're going to learn as far as in a class in ethics in your typical state university. But this is no small thing, this teaching. Ethicists today believe in relativism and that law is arbitrary. And there is even theistic religious views of this that work themselves into the church. But the historic Christian position, as expressed in biblical texts, is that God's laws are not arbitrary. Every law is a necessary part of how God made man and the world. Homosexual marriage is wrong because men are not to marry men. Two men cannot have one flesh unity physically, spiritually, emotionally, and mentally. So it's therefore an intrinsic moral evil because it violates the proper boundaries that God has set up in the creation of the world. For two men to unite in marriage would not only be disobedience to God, it would be personal defilement, the damaging of oneself. And the breaking of God's law activates the principle of death in a person. So in Leviticus 18:5, so you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. So it's interesting that Paul will write in Romans chapter 1 that by homosexuality, people dishonor or degrade their own bodies and they will receive in their own person the due penalty of their error, the defilement. And last week in my God and Country program, I spent a little bit of time explaining how the transgender movement is damaging people by telling them to rebel against their gender. And now transgenderism will only result in pain and hurt. And the evidence is starting to pile up because those who do such things defile themselves. And God's law is never proven wrong. But what about this prohibition against marrying your stepmother? Or all the other prohibitions here about marriage? Well, among many reasons why this is prohibited is that God establishes certain roles and certain spheres of influence. A father is supposed to be a father figure. He is supposed to provide and to protect. He is to model God before the family, so that children first learn about God from the example of their father. So if a child has a lousy, abusive, immoral father, it's harder for that child to trust and to believe in God. A father is not supposed to also become the child's lover or the child's spouse. Those are two roles that are not supposed to be mixed. The proverbial dirty old man is a man who does not stay within his proper boundaries, even based on his age. The pastor is supposed to be a shepherd of the flock. He should not take advantage of that office or that authority by dating his parishioners. And school teachers should not marry students. And even in the military, higher officers should not be dating lower officers. And I think that's still in force, isn't it, Carter? Amos chapter 2, verse 7, the interesting text that Israel in her apostasy fell into the breaking of God's boundaries here. These are those who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless. Also, turn aside the way of the humble. And a man and a father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. You see, in the first part of this verse is that predators are abusing people for personal gain. And then it even carries into sexual immorality, sexual abuse. So God has set up different roles and responsibilities. They're not to be mixed, otherwise there'll be emotional and spiritual damage. Now, here's the second major issue in the text. The first major issue is defining and understanding the sin itself. The second interesting truth here is the Corinthians' inability to perceive this sin as being a sin. Don't you find that fascinating? And that is really a big issue, and it could call for a month of sermons just on looking at why the Corinthians couldn't perceive this as being a sin. Now, Paul teaches that every man is born with the law of God written on the heart. And this is a key text in theology. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them. The law of God, even before it was given on Mount Sinai, was already upon people's hearts. They didn't need it written on tablets of stone to know that thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. So the Bible says the law of God is written upon people's hearts, yet some people are not sensitive to the law of God. Did you ever notice that? In other words, they'll say certain sins don't bother them. That which you might think is weird to them doesn't seem weird at all. And so they might say to you, I don't find anything wrong with two men making love in the park. There must be something wrong with you and your Victorian morals. And the reason some people lack sensitivity to sin, even though we all have a conscience, is because our conscience can be dulled or seared. Or by living in a culture that tolerates sin, it changes our moral understanding. I mean, take the people who lived in Sodom or the people who lived in Pompeii. They certainly lost their sensitivity to sin. And Paul in the New Testament speaks about those who have seared their conscience as with a branding iron. You know, you kill the nerves by being burned. Hebrews chapter 5, Paul actually talked about those, on the other hand, who have a well-trained conscience who can discern good and evil. But there are going to be people who pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, and by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Verse 3, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. And so, right even here in this text, Paul mentions that this seared conscience results in these individuals having a distorted view of marriage and sexuality. And there are people who descend into a depraved mind because they've walked so far away from God. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Now, notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:1, that this kind of immorality doesn't even exist among the Gentiles. Now, Rome became a very immoral society. But there have been found in ancient Roman laws prohibitions against marrying one's stepmother. So where did the Romans come up with that law? You think they checked with Moses and Israel? But the law of God was written on their hearts. And even these Romans knew intrinsically that something just didn't seem right or natural about that kind of behavior. If your father had a woman as a wife, the son should not have the same woman. Now, of course, there's always going to be people who say, well, you feel that way, but I don't. And they will say, therefore, since I don't feel that way, there can't possibly be a universal natural law on the conscience of every human being. And so, therefore, there cannot be a divine lawgiver. And do you know who the famous 20th century sociologist was who went out to disprove this biblical teaching of universal moral law? Margaret Mead. And she has a whole wing dedicated to her at the Museum of Natural History in New York. She went to Samoa to study the natives to prove that morality is simply made up. She wanted to find the noble savage.
She wanted to prove that Victorian morals were just a social construct. And she came back to England, the United States, and said the Samoans have no morals concerning marriage, concerning clothing. So it's been proven that morals are not universal and they're not innate. But Margaret Mead was a fraud. She made the whole thing up. And the Samoan culture actually does have innate knowledge of morals. And woe to any Samoan who tries to commit adultery or tries to marry a stepmother or a sister. But this failure to be sensitive to sin is really still a part of all of us because of the fall. Especially when we're trying to justify our sin by inverting values. But I love that person. So people will put love above intrinsic morality. Or I'm not hurting anyone in this pornography or this particular action. As if law is determined by just what hurts man. People get God's law wrong all the time. Especially the more we sin and we dull our conscience. And it is important for new Christians to revive and to re-educate the conscience. The more you study the Word of God, the more you're with God's people, the more that conscience will be awakened again. And then you're going to have lots of sin to deal with. But that's a good thing because Jesus died for our sins. But it's good to once again be shocked or repulsed by sin. Would you agree with that? Because we do lose the sensitivity, especially living in a wicked culture. Jeremiah 6:15, about Israel in her apostasy. Were they ashamed because of the abominations they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They didn't even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. The time that I punish them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. You think that you'd go to the beach and with, you know, some of the outfits women were wearing on the beach, you'd think that there'd be some blushing going on. No. People have lost their sensitivity. So one of the big lessons here in this text is not even the sin itself, but this whole issue of the Corinthians not perceiving the sin. When I pastored down in Maryland, a local ministerium published a paper with Christian articles, and one of the headlines caught my attention, God Can Renew a Broken Marriage. And it's about Rich and Barbara, remarried after having been divorced. They divorced, they remarried other people, they divorced those other people, and then they remarried again. Story tells about how after 15 years of marriage, Richard grew tired of Barbara and he married one of his students, 15 years younger. That marriage didn't work out. Then he married another one of his students, 16 years younger. Then Richard went to AA, had a spiritual conversion. He began to straighten up his life, and he returned to his first wife again. And the gist of the article is how God did such a wonderful work in bringing this couple that strayed away from each other together again. The article concludes, Richard says, "We just praise God every day for what he has done in our lives. God has made it so that I married the right woman twice. Fortunately, she was the first one and the last one." Barbara was radiant, as she had the last word to say here. "God answered my prayer way back when I was first married to Richard, and I have a godly husband that I prayed for. Richard and I are so close. In fact, it's better this time, much better. We have Jesus with us. The scars will always be with us, but the pain is gone. The years have been restored." Well, that sounds really wonderful, but does anything seem unusual about that story? Well, Deuteronomy 24, speaking about when a husband divorces that wife and then the wife remarries, then that former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now, this article came out in 1997, and I knew some of the people involved with the publication, and I asked them, you know, like, what's going on here? Don't you worry that this might be a violation of Scripture? And their answer to me was, you could guess, I'm being some sort of Pharisee or a legalist.
Don't you see, God did a great work in restoring this marriage.
Well, couldn't it be that the Corinthian church said the same thing to the Apostle Paul? Apostle Paul, that is just so Old Testament. Get with the times. We're in the New Covenant now.
It's very similar to the antinomianism that popped up the early church under the Nicolaitans. They're mentioned in Revelation 2 about the Nicolaitans, who actually teach you can be a Christian and pretty much disregard the laws of God. Notice that Paul writes, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead. The word can be translated to be puffed up. They're actually proud that this man married his stepmother. And many commentators surmise that the only possible explanation for this was that the Corinthians were likely boasting in some sort of New Testament liberty. That in the New Covenant, the moral laws of God don't apply, and look at the grace of God. But instead, Paul says you should have mourned. They should have been more sensitive to the sin. They should have called for a time of repentance and soul searching in the church.
Does that ever happen to us? We tolerate sin and we think it's absolutely nothing.
How long did King David stay in his sin before Nathan had to remind him that he sinned? Quite some time. You could be in sin right now and perfectly content. You might have a little bit of a nagging conscience, but not nagging enough. And what we need to do is, as it says in the book of James, submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. Stop justifying your sin and realize how corrupt you really are. And then Paul will write to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and have not repented of the impurity, the immorality, and the sensuality which they have practiced. Are there people like that who sin and do not repent of their impurity, their immorality, and their sensuality? They just are not sensitive. Well, we could really stop here, but we should go on and look at the punishment for this sin as it's described in the text, because there's always a punishment that comes built into sin. And church discipline needs to be met out on this individual, that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst, verse 2. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this, as though I were present, in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you're assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So Paul teaches that this church needs to remove this person from the congregation. Verse 13 says, remove that wicked man from among yourselves. Man's not allowed to attend church anymore. And this is identical to what Jesus taught. Where did he teach this? Matthew chapter 18. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And I'm sure this applies to the 1 Corinthians 5 situation, where this fellow just didn't walk in the back of the church one Sunday and they said, get out of here. I'm sure there was love, there was going to him and then trying to see if he'd get right. But if he refuses to listen to them, tell to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Then Jesus goes on to really speak about the spiritual authority that the church has when the church enacts church discipline. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The Holy Spirit is leading God's people to enforce this church discipline. It's more important for the church to be pure than to be large. Why? Because if you're grieving the Holy Spirit, I don't care if you got 20,000 people, you don't really have much of a church. Plus, our testimony before the world. Better to have a tiny church where the membership is truly Christian than to have a large church with a mixed multitude.
And that's counterintuitive for a lot of people. Because a lot of people think our testimony before the world is our size. Look how many people are Christians, so you need to become a Christian too. Or another excuse is that if we alienate these people, we cannot reach these people. And so churches will have, sitting in the pews, people who are adulterers and drunkards and swindlers. And the justification is, well, at least they're hearing the Bible, and this will keep the door open in the future for their repentance. Right? Could you easily think that way? Well, at least they're coming. But it doesn't work that way. Because if someone is ever to repent, they're going to repent by the church taking sin serious. These are individuals who need to see that God takes sin serious. They have gone through their whole lives, and their parents have said, sin doesn't matter. Their teachers have said, sin doesn't matter. Their neighbors, their coworkers, the media, the society has said, sin doesn't matter. Everyone else in society has been an enabler and saying to them, listen, your feelings ought not to be hurt. You should be accepted. And then finally someone comes along, the church, God's people, and says, no more. No more to sexual predators, to perverts, to immoral people. And this is what people truly need to hear to bring them to repentance. Enablers never bring people to repentance. Church discipline is love. Here's an example. Bill Clinton was a member of a Southern Baptist church in Arkansas. And every year, while Bill Clinton was the president of the United States, a motion was put forth at the annual SBC convention to remove Bill Clinton from membership in the SBC because of his pro-abortion stance, which violates the Word of God. And if you look at all the early church fathers, they all spoke against abortion, and one of the hallmarks of the Christians was that they were anti-abortion. That was their testimony. But every year, the motion to excommunicate Bill Clinton failed. Why? Well, the excuse was that each church in the SBC is autonomous, and that was a matter for that church in Arkansas to deal with. Well, Paul didn't feel that way. He said, I'm absent, but I've already judged the situation. I'm not there as a member at the Corinthian church. I don't have to be a member of your church to know what God says about these things. We are responsible for other Christians, especially even more so when churches get together under one title and under one spiritual umbrella. You are now responsible for other people claiming to be Christians, especially when you're in the same denomination. So, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, and that harkens back to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18 about the spiritual authority God gives us. And this person needs to be excommunicated. Excommunication is not about something a pope does. It's speaking about the authority of all believers. If there's a group of Christians, and they pronounce a judgment upon you, or give counsel to you, you should take it very seriously. The Spirit of God really does speak through his people. Verse 5, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Be careful not to read too much into verse 5. The basic truth being communicated here is that outside the church is the dominion or the sphere of Satan. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Ephesians 2:12, remember at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants and promises, having no hope and without God in the world. So this disobedient Christian is putting himself back in Satan's domain and out from under the protection of God. And this is not a reference to location as if there's something special in these four walls. This is a reference to spiritual protection that accompanies being part of the corporate body of Christ. And there's some other texts that give us some insight on this, such as Psalm 34. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. But especially Job 1:10, where Satan wanted to destroy Job. And Satan said, well, I can't do it because you've made a hedge about him and his house. Notice that his spirituality had effect on his entire family, the people in his sphere. And all that he has on every side, you have blessed the works of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. So it really is essential for you to be part of a New Testament church. It's the will of God for all Christians. Now, it says in the text, the destruction of the flesh, so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Either this man was not a Christian, and Paul was saying, in the destruction of his flesh, maybe then he'll get saved. Or this man is a Christian, and though his flesh will be destroyed, he'll still get to go to heaven. I take maybe as conditional. As far as anyone knew, this man was not a Christian. But if one is a Christian and continues in sin, God takes that Christian home early. Do we have any texts in the New Testament to teach us that? Well, 1 John 5, there is a sin that leads to death. And then also, later in this book, in regard to the abuse of the Lord's Supper, even drunkenness at the Lord's Supper, we've never had a fellowship meal like that before, but this was quite the church. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Euphemism for death. And so Christians who sin can hasten the end of their earthly lives. Here's an article from a periodical in Florida. A few years ago, First Baptist Church of Pagoda Springs, Colorado, was involved in a lawsuit. The church was candidating Grant Atkinson to be the new pastor. And for whatever reason, Mr. Jones, a member of that church, was against Grant becoming the new pastor. Mr. Jones had been a controlling force in that church for years. He supported it financially, he attended regularly, he held offices, but he never displayed a solid Christian testimony. Are there ever people like that in churches? Jones told Atkinson that he would do everything possible to prevent him from being called as pastor. For whatever reason, he didn't like this new pastor. The night of the church vote, Jones got dozens of inactive members to come and vote against Atkinson. The congregation, after years of succumbing to this man's wishes, finally was able to break his grip. The new pastor barely received the 2/3 majority to be called. Jones then filed a lawsuit on behalf of his family and friends that the vote was not taken correctly and that his group was the true First Baptist Church of Pagoda Springs, which should have control over the property and the assets. Efforts to reconcile with Jones were futile. 2 weeks before the court date, the church called for a solemn gathering to fast and pray for 24 hours. 4 days after the prayer meeting, Pastor Atkinson got a phone call that the plaintiff, Mr. Jones, his wife and teenage daughter, were killed in a tragic plane crash. One of the daughter's Bibles, given by a Sunday school teacher, was found at the crash site. The church community was crushed. Nobody in the church was glad or vindictive. Everyone in church and the town had a renewed respect for the Lord. And that reminds you of Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira lied and they dropped dead. And then the text says, but none of the rest of the community dared to associate themselves with the church anymore, but they held them in high respect. So we ought to obey God because he says so. But if we wonder whether obeying God pays good dividends, what do we know happened to this man in 1 Corinthians 5? Do we know what happened to him? Well, as we go to 2 Corinthians, it speaks about an individual here that the church needs to receive back. Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrows. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love toward him. This is probably referring back to this man because of the church discipline. He did get right. And it reminds me of Proverbs chapter 28, verse 23. He who rebukes a man will afterwards find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. And that refers not only to rebuking others who are in sin, but even our own self-rebuke. So let's encourage one another to examine our hearts. If you have lost sensitivity to sin, or you're harboring sin, this is a great time to ask for forgiveness. Because, as it says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.